Well, thank you, Pastor. We're going to be in the book of Psalms, chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34. All of the songs that were picked tonight all really go well with my message this evening, all having to do with us needing to rely on God's power in our life to be our fortress, to take care of us, for our minds to be fixed on Him, because we need Him and we are wanting and we are insufficient in ourselves. And all of that kind of comes back to our message tonight, Psalm chapter 34. Now, this psalm is I hate to say it's typical, but the way that you read through it, but it is. But there's a lot that's very familiar with it. But what's interesting about it is where the psalm is set. So I want us to read this through the psalm this evening before we get into the message tonight. Psalm chapter 34. My goal is to be simple and to be short. And I really think I'm going to accomplish both of those things this evening. So I don't have an extremely large amount of notes, and my topic is not particularly complicated at all. But that doesn't mean I don't think it's going to be very helpful, and I think we often don't think the way that we ought to about this. And so I think it'll be helpful tonight. So let's read through the psalm. Psalm chapter 34, look at verse number 1. David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were enlightened. Their faces were not ashamed. Everyone who would do that, everyone who looks to him will have their faces lightened. And if they seek him too, they won't be ashamed either. He says this, verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, and do good, seek peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save as such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. So throughout this psalm, you see this contrast. God is there for his people, and those who aren't his people, he's not there for them. This psalm feels very typical, but one of the things that's very helpful to know is that the book of Psalms is a very emotional book. It's intended to be. It's not just to teach truth, although it is. It's also to see into the heart of the psalmist. These are songs, these are poems, and these are often written at least close to the moment of an event. So we see the emotional impact of the event. Now, not every psalm do we have that, but for this one, we do. And so you never read a psalm without reading the context if it gives it to you, because then you can see into the mind of the guy who's writing it and why he did. And this is what struck me about this psalm the most, because the content of this psalm was written at a time where there was a very strange story in the Bible. So look at the very, very top of chapter 34. And before verse 1, you got that little prescript right there. Psalm of David. When he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. This is one of the strangest stories in David's life, and this is going to help us tremendously looking into this psalm. David's one of my favorite characters, and this story that he's referring to takes place right at the beginning. So actually, keep your pace here. We're going to preach our brief message in this spot, but I want us to read this brief story beforehand. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21, I believe it is. Chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. Okay, so David, he is introduced in chapter 16. He's anointed to be the new king of Israel. And, of course, he's still a kid. He's not ready to take the throne yet. That's going to be a long way away. Chapter 17 happens, and the children of Israel are in battle with the Philistines in the Valley of Elah. David comes to deliver bread and corn and cheese to his brothers and to their captains, and he sees Goliath of Gath, a Philistine, who is giving blasphemies against the children of Israel and against the Lord. And so David says, is there not a cause? He goes out, he kills Goliath, miraculously with the power of God. And then Saul says, I like that kid. And he's already met David, by the way. In chapter 16, he's already working at his house, but now he sees who he is. Who is his family? And so he says, come live at my house. I want you to be near me. He wants to see him, you know, use his potential. And so David soon becomes a shepherd, and then all of a sudden he's in the military. And he gets promoted. He's a captain. In the next couple chapters, you see him going out, and you see him fighting wars against Philistines, and so much so that he becomes popular because he's so successful in battle against Philistines. And people are praising him. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s of Philistines. So we have this, Philistines. He killed Goliath, the Philistine. Now he's fighting Philistines. He's being praised for killing tens of thousands of Philistines. Saul tries to get rid of him, and he says, the only way that I can get rid of him is if I get him to go into battle and to die. So you need to kill a certain number of Philistines for me. So he is known as a very popular, very well-likable guy who is a Philistine killer. Which right now they're in battle against the Philistines, so that's the highest praise that you can have. Saul begins to hate David instead of love him because he's too popular and doing too well. You have this whole story with David and Jonathan where they really start to feel out the situation at home, and they realize that it's not going to be safe for David because Saul has been attacking David on the fly. Saul has been attacking Jonathan because he's friends with David. It's not a good situation. David runs away. David goes, the first place David goes with a couple of his men is they go to the high priests to ask for help in the city of Nob. They go to Nob and they ask the priest, hey, can you help us with anything? We need equipment and we need food. Well, this is like the tabernacle, so they don't have, it's not a kitchen and it's not an armory. And so he says, I got nothing for you. The only food I have is the showbread, which I guess if you have been clean, it's for us. The Lord made this here for us to take care of us, so I guess that's fine. That's a different sermon. And then he says, and the only sword I have here is the sword of Goliath of Gath, which I suppose belongs to you more than anyone else, so if you want it, you can take it. David eats the bread, takes the sword. They leave. One of Saul's servants sees them there and reports it to Saul. We find out later that Saul, in anger that the priest dared to help David, went and slaughtered all of those priests in Nob, except for Abiathar, which comes and travels with David until he becomes king. David realizes very quickly, so this is the longest he has run so far in the story. He's left Saul, he went to the high priests. He went to the high priest and the rest of the priests in Nob, and he's left. That's the only amount of him running away from Saul that has taken place. After Saul, the whole deal with him and the priests, David quickly realizes that he's not safe anywhere he goes. So David has a brilliant idea. I need to go where Saul won't think to look for me. And if you're David, put yourself in David's shoes. where would Saul never think to look for you? Philistia. This is a great idea, David says. I'll go where Saul will never find me. So David, the Philistine killer, who's being chased by Saul because he's so well-liked, because he is such a Philistine killer, with the sword of Goliath of Gath strapped to his waist, walks in to Philistia. This is a great idea, he says. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 21. This is the whole story. This story is when David wrote Psalm 34. By the way, pause. It says Abimelech, and now it's going to say Achish. It's most likely that the name Abimelech is actually a title, because Abimelech shows up several times throughout the Bible, and each time it shows up, the guy is the king of that area. So we're talking about the same story. That's all I'm saying here. So look at verse number 10, 1 Samuel chapter 21. This is crazy, because this, what we're about to read, is the whole story. David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Gath, yes, Gath. Goliath of Gath, Gath, okay. The servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? So not only is he known as a giant slayer, he's also known as the future king of their enemies that they are currently fighting with. Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul slain his thousands and David his ten thousands? Ten thousands of Philistines. And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish the king of Gath. Like he didn't see this moment coming. Completely blindsided that they knew who he was. He has been at battle. He has been at all these skirmishes and at this whole war this whole time. He has been elevated. His name has been propagated around all of Israel as the great Philistine slayer. And for some reason, he was under the impression that was never going to trickle back to the campsite. And he walks in and suddenly seems surprised that they would have thought of all of this. By the way, this isn't when David, and some of you are like, well, I thought he went to Philistia and lived there a long time. He did, much, much, much later. He just started running, which means he was just at battle not too long ago, which means he's still known as a Philistine killer. And they say, isn't this the guy? And David goes, oh no. So you're David. What do you do? You're standing in the court of the king of Philistia. They all surround you. This is David. He's here. He is in our room right now. We can capture him. We can throw him in a dungeon. Achish, what do we do? And David is now suddenly really afraid. Oh no, I put myself in this horrible spot. This sounded like a really good idea 5 minutes ago. Now it doesn't. So what does David do? Watch what he does. This is great. And he changed his behavior. Verse 13, before them. He feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, well, you see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that ye have brought his fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? End of story. That's the whole story. So David is sitting in the courtroom of Achish, and they all surround him. This is David. We can throw him in prison. This is the man who's killed tens of thousands. That's what they praised him for. And David goes, oh no, what do I do? And he has a brilliant idea. I'll be crazy. This will work. And so he suddenly just goes, this is the story. And he's like, who is this guy? Get him out of here. Story's done. That's the whole thing. Have you ever had secondhand embarrassment when somebody else is doing something you're embarrassed for them? Some of you just felt that right then. This is in the Bible. And it's the whole story, and then he writes Psalm 34. As a response to that moment, David leaves Philistia, goes back to Israel, and he's in the exact same spot he was before he went in. He's in no less danger. That whole plan was completely worthless. This is a throwaway story in David's life. There is no forward progress. He tried that and was like, nope, that was dumb, and that's it. Now, I think we can over-spiritualize this story. Now, for the longest time, I read this story. I love the life of David. For the longest time, I read this story, and it was like, what? And then you just move past, because it doesn't have any building character. Nothing happens after this that is super significant. If anything, the fact that he's in Philistia later makes even less sense with this story. Nothing about this seems to make any significance. And then I read through Psalm 34, and I've said, that beautiful psalm we read was how he emotionally felt after that. Why? I think we can over-spiritualize it because I truly, truly believe that the point of the story is that David, meaning well, with good intentions, just made a really, really stupid decision. I really think that's it. Like, I'm telling you the story and you're all laughing because it makes no sense. And maybe the story's gonna turn out differently than we think. It doesn't. It turns out exactly as you would expect. He walks in and they just brought up all the facts that we know from the last two chapters, and then David seems surprised that they know all of them, and then he leaves. And his plan to act crazy and scratch on the wall and spit works just enough to kick him out, and he's back at square one. And he writes Psalm 34. Here's the application to us, and this is true for literally every person in this room, so everybody can glean from this message. We all do stupid stuff. We all do stupid stuff. Now, what I'm not going to talk about tonight is the sin in our life. Sin is stupid. Under the umbrella of stupidity, sin is a giant category underneath that. And the fact is, spiritually, we will all make spiritual decisions between right and wrong. We preached through the book of Revelation, and we had those constant decisions placed before us. Do I follow Christ, or do I follow Antichrist? Do I follow the beast, or do I follow the lamb? Do I follow the world, or do I follow the kingdom of heaven? Do I follow Babylon? Do I follow Jerusalem? We see the same thing in Galatians, a series of contrasts. Am I going to have faith, or am I going to trust law? Am I going to trust my flesh, or am I going to trust the Spirit? Am I going to trust the power of what I can do or the power of Jesus Christ? And then even throughout the book of Proverbs, when it talks about wisdom, wisdom is placed before us as a choice that we make. Remember in Proverbs chapter 7, you have the strange woman, right, who is on the corner and she calls to the simple man to turn in and she will satiate his lust and give him all these things. Well, you turn to the very next chapter in Proverbs chapter 8. You have another woman who calls to that same simple man, and she entices him to turn in hither, and she's going to lay out her table and feed him. But this is Lady Wisdom that entices her with all those things. And here the simple man in the book of Proverbs chooses to follow after flesh and lust or follow after wisdom. And they both offer him, but only one can come through. Those are decisions that we all have to make. And every time we follow the beast, we follow the Antichrist, we follow Babylon, we follow our flesh, we follow law, we follow the power of what we can do, we follow the strange woman. Whenever we do that, that's stupid. Fair. But that's not what the story's about. David is not falling into deep sin. He's running away from Saul, had a brilliant idea, it was a bad idea, and God helped him anyway. Because a lot of the times in our life, one of the things that we fail to realize is not, in addition to all of the pull of our own flesh to do as we please and to appease the darkest parts of our hearts, in addition to that part of us that's finite, the other part of us is that we just don't know as much as we think we do. We think we are wiser than we are, and sometimes with good intentions and no actual sin involved, we just make a lot of very foolish choices, very dumb choices. Well-intentioned, but we just don't know what's going on. And what does that remind us of? Our need for God's power in our life. Because the thing is, I think a lot of us have come to the conclusion that if I'm spiritual enough, I'll suddenly be all-knowing also. And that I'll never make a ill-informed decision. And God gives us wisdom. That's not what I'm saying. God wants to help us to orchestrate our life. But the fact is, we're not going to do that all the time. And God is constantly either definitely making up for our insufficiency and lack, or he's not. And what David praises the Lord in this chapter is that in spite of him being this poor man, the Lord saved him out of all his troubles. So the question for us is not, do you do stupid stuff? Because the answer to that question is yes, it is. The question is God helping you? Are you a blessed person that you can see, in spite of all of your insufficiency and lack of knowledge and inability, that God has been there in your life making some of the weirdest things work out? Or are you very much all by yourself? Put David there without God's help. David dies. That's how that story goes. He's surrounded by Philistines in Gath with Goliath's sword strapped to his waist, and everybody says, "That's David." No version of that story does David walk out, and yet he does because he spit enough and scratched the wall. Should that have worked? No. But what does David conclude about that moment? God helped this poor man. That's what he says. So I want us to see three very important imperatives to keep in mind when you do stupid stuff. Number one, rely on God to help you. This is not just a platitude that I'm putting in here. What our problem is we don't feel like we need God in our everyday life. Rely on God to help you. So look down at verse number 4. Go back to Psalm 34. We're done with 1 Samuel. That's a whole story. There's nothing else to see there. It is what it is. It says what it says. But then he writes this, Psalm 34. Look at verse number 4. He says, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all of my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed." No one is going to be ashamed when they look to God for help. They're not going to say, "God, I need you," and then think, "Oh, that actually wasn't the best way to approach this." Verse 6, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." The basic principle here is simply this. David ended up in a really tight spot he was not expecting. And so what did he do with it? I don't know how fast. The story makes it sound like it happened really, really fast. Apparently there was a moment to breathe, or maybe David was in a holding cell for a minute before they figured out what to do with him. But somewhere in the middle of the story, David said, "Oh my goodness, I don't know what to do." And in his moment of insufficiency and lack of knowledge, what did he do with that? He apparently set his face on the Lord. Apparently, he, verse 4, sought the Lord. Apparently, verse 6, he cried to the Lord. So he took this and said, "Hey, I don't know what to do." And the Lord saved him. For some reason in our spiritual life, we have become so self-sufficient that we make that a throwaway step. We think that is the spiritual thing to do, but not necessarily the most effective thing to do. Because what's David doing right now? He's racking his brain. If we're in David's shoes, we're racking our brains about how to get out of it. We're racking our brains of how to get out of this. And David apparently is probably, I would very much believe that he was in some kind of holding cell in order for him to have a moment to do this. Maybe he wasn't, and maybe he just silently sought the Lord. But when we're in those shoes and when we're in those moments in our life and suddenly, you know, the bill came due and we don't have enough money to pay it, not because we tried to be lazy or tried to be foolish or tried to be overspending, we just probably made some bad decisions. Not necessarily filled with sin, just filled with simplicity and filled with stupidity. We're not smart enough, and now we're in a bind. And so what do? We rack our brains on how we can fix it. Well, our ability to fix it was the same ability that got us in that mess. We rack our brains about how we can make it right, what we can do in response, how we can counteract the problem that we have made, and we th- think last to say, God, I don't know what to do. You are going to have to help me. And what David interpreted from the story was, God must have made Achish interpret that enough to just say, get him out of here, send him out of town. And that was not David. He did what he could do, and God actually made it so that he was taken care of. He was just a poor man who cried. The Bible tells us to cast all of our cares onto the Lord because he cares for us. We are supposed to go to God with our burdens and with our needs. God is not trying to make our lives as difficult as possible for no purpose at all. He wants to help us do the best that we can in life. But when we mess up and we don't think everything through, don't use that as an excuse. Just take that to the Lord. And that should be a continual reminder throughout our days that we need him. I think God allows us to see the bad outcomes of our just everyday decisions because he reminds us that, you know, you don't trust me. You've been trusting you. Maybe it's not a big thing. Maybe your life's not completely falling apart. Maybe your family's not falling apart. Maybe your marriage isn't about to end. But you just have these little things where it's like, wow, you didn't think that through. You're not very smart on your own. You're not self-sufficient. To remind the Christian, you need to rely on God every day. Because you can't do life on your own. Because the things that make sense to you today are not going to make sense to you tomorrow. But none of us live in hindsight. We always live before the event. And then we say, back on our lives, wow, that was dumb. But either we will say, and yet God met me where I was. Or we'll say, and everything fell apart. And what was I supposed to do? I didn't know. You don't know. God doesn't expect you to know, but he does expect you to trust him. Rely on God to help you. Number two, I only have 3 points, by the way. I told you that I'm going to be easy, I'm going to be short. Number two, be the kind of person that God would want to help. Rely on God to help you, but be the kind of person that God would want to help. So look down, verse number 9. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Now, it's not just recognize who God is. It is putting him in the place that he deserves in your life. Those who fear God, there's no want to them. Now, go down to verse number 11. So he basically asks a rhetorical question. He says, come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. This is his question. What man is he that desireth life, loveth many days, that he may see good? How many of you like life? Huh? How many of you want to live, he asks. How many of you want to live for a while, see many days? How many of you want it to be good? This is a rhetorical question. How many of you don't want your lives to fall apart and you don't want to die tomorrow? He's asked this question. Okay, well, let me help you with something, he says. He says, be the kind of person that God can make that true in your life. You know, when I see an able-bodied man on the side of the road, and he has a sign that says, and we live in the country that we live in, with the numerous amount of welfare programs that we have, and he says, hey, I need some help because I can't get a job, and I'm thinking, I drove by 10 places that were offering jobs on the way to the store. It's hard to help them because of the situation. I'll just leave it at that. However, and then I feel really like a bad person, but then I imagine myself giving this guy 20 bucks, and it was like he could have spent that same amount of time at Domino's, and he would have made 20 bucks, and it just wouldn't have been mine. It would have been theirs, and he would have made a pizza, and it would have been fine. But so that goes through my head. And then I think, well, maybe I'm a selfish person. And then I realize, you know, there's plenty of people that I do help easily without even thinking about it. Some friends of mine, they're missionaries. They'll come through town and they'll say, hey, I'm coming through town. Love to see you. Come to my house for dinner. And we'll write them a check for a lot of money for things we've been saving up because we want to help them in what they're doing. And the thing is, God wants to bestow blessings on us. He wants us to realize our insufficiency, but he wants to be the one that fixes it. So that we look to him and say, wow, God is good to me. He wants to do that, but he doesn't want to stamp his name on everybody. See, there's a lot of people, everybody makes dumb decisions. None of us know what we're doing. All of us are very foolish, and none of us have hindsight. And so we can grow in wisdom. That's not the point of my message. The point is we don't know everything, and it always shows up in every one of our lives. But there's some people where God doesn't want to stamp his name on it. It's like, wow, God's really blessing it anyway. He doesn't want that person to have his name stamped. And so he says that in this passage here, and he tells you, okay, you want God to help you? Then there's some things we need to be paying attention to in our life. 1 Chronicles 16 says that God's looking to and fro to show himself strong on those whose heart is perfect toward him. He says in Philippians 1 that our conversation should be as becometh the gospel of Christ. And so David says a couple things really quickly. He tells us that we should be speaking right. Look at verse number 13. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. See how this all flows together? He says you want good life, you want life, you want to love many good days, you want to see good, then keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Is the kind of things that you say and the way that you speak to people and what your conversation is about and who it's about and how you talk about them, is that something that God wants to give a tailwind to? Is that the kind of thing that he wants to make dead sure his name is stamped on? See, the thing is, when God does something that we can't do, it's very obvious that God has blessed it. But God doesn't want to make sure it's very obvious that he has blessed something that he doesn't want to associate with. He says, you want many good days? Then you need to speak right. Because if all kinds of things are coming out of your mouth that I don't like, I'm not going to start stamping my name on it. He says, speak right. He says, do right. Look at verse 14. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. You see that? See that contrast? Depart from evil, do good, because the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. The ear is open to their cry, but his face is against them that do evil. But the righteous cry, and the Lord hears. And so this is what David is thinking. David just gets out of Philistia, and he goes home, and he thinks, you know, if I had not been a good representation of God these last few weeks, these last few months, if I had not handled these things well in my life, if my reaction to Saul, for example, had been one of anger and one of bitterness and one of hatred, one of violence, one of malice, I wonder if I had been in that situation just back there, if it would have gone that way. Because God's ear is open to the cry who are righteous, but is not to those who aren't. And so he asks himself this question. Am I the kind of person that God wants to help? Because those who are not living the way that they're supposed to live are not getting God's help. If we know someone has wickedness and evil in his life, God might allow troubles in their life as correction and chastisement in order for them to fail to recognize that they need him. But if we're not being a good representation of his holiness, then he isn't going to want to swoop in and save the day and make sure everyone knows it was him that did it. One more, though, under that. Speak right, do right. But he says this. Have humility. Have humility. This is the most important point. Look down to verse number 18. Verse number 18. I need God's help, but the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. I think this is really twofold. One is the recognition that I am not who I should be, and I am living a life that continues to remind myself of that. And I'm not haughty, and I'm not proud that I am great in and of myself, but I come to the Lord broken and contrite. God wants to be there for him. But I think there's also a more mundane version of that as well. We need to recognize every day how insufficient we are. That's why I said at the beginning of my message, we can talk about the sin in our life, we can talk about the spiritual choice between right and wrong, good and evil, Babylon and Jerusalem. We can talk about that, but in this instance, a lot of times what he's simply saying is what we don't get is that we aren't sufficient in ourselves to just live life. And so we have to be broken and contrite before the Lord in that way also. So we recognize that we need him. And so this is how he concludes the chapter, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. There's going to be a lot of times we're going to get into things. God's going to allow a lot of things into our life. We're going to be in a lot of tight spots. And David would in the future. But the Lord delivereth them out of them all. Now, this isn't necessarily a promise to say you're never going to have an issue again. Because it actually says the opposite of that at the beginning of the verse. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But if ever we're delivered out of an affliction, it wasn't because you were just so smart. It wasn't because the plan to scratch the wall and spit was just a brilliant idea. It was the fact that the Lord delivered you in spite of you. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants. None of them that trust in him shall be desolate. He said, those who are rejecting God and his help in their life, and they're looking to themselves to be all that they need to be, they will be desolate, but not his servants. His servants won't. And those who fall at his feet and recognize that they are his servants, recognize that they are his children, recognize that they aren't the creator of the universe, and they really don't have it all together, the Lord doesn't make them desolate. When they recognize that. The Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, this last point is very important because what many of us can do to this message, and this last point especially, be the kind of person that God would want to stamp his name on, that is true. What we could take away from this message is the crippling and the impossible idea that we're just supposed to do better and earn God's favor. And that's not what this point is about. Because if you've been in my Sunday school class, you recognize that that is a futile attempt, which is why a lot of people live the Christian life. Okay, oh, I need God, so I'll manufacture enough merit so that I buy God's favor in my life. And then he'll be there for me. And see, the thing is, we can also often do that with this passage. You'd be like, oh, okay. Then if I am good enough, then God will owe me one. Like, okay, I'm in a bind, but I got enough points stored up. I'm going to spend them so that he comes in and helps me. And then I'll do enough good in order to earn more points so that when I need him again, then I can bank. That's not what he's saying here. And so that's why he says we need to be broken and contrite. All the law and all the rules, the purpose was there in order to show us, if you've been in my Sunday school class, that we are insufficient in ourselves. We lack capability. And so it brings us to Christ and his righteousness. God gave us all the rules and regulations and rituals in order to show us that we're never going to be good enough to produce it in ourselves. And so this point is not saying, well, just try harder and then he'll owe you. Because know what that says? That still comes to the conclusion, you don't need God. You're still doing it on your own. Throughout the book of Galatians, he said that. Hey, you want to keep the law? Christ won't profit you. You want to keep the law? Christ is dead in vain. You want to keep the law? You want to trust the law? Then the offense of the cross ceases. And throughout the whole book, he's saying, if you're going to be sufficient in yourself, you're saying, I don't need Jesus. And that's not the gospel. David's not saying, well, I'm going to be good enough, so I don't need God. He's saying, I am going to trust him because I do need him. So throughout this book, while David in the Old Testament passage shows us an important truth, don't just try to do better, recognize that you need the Lord in your insufficiency. While David says that in the Old Testament, the New Testament gives an identical truth. Don't just try to be good. Recognize that you need the power of the Holy Spirit to give you a new heart in order to make those things come out of you. And all of them center on the same idea. I need the Lord, not myself. Both recognize in a broken and contrite heart that every area of your life, whether it's your spiritual life or your secular, everyday, go to work, fix the house life, we are insufficient. And it is these moments of failure that shine the light on it the most. And these moments of failure should turn out to be moments of praise. So this is my third point. So what happens when you do something stupid? Rely on the Lord to help you. Be the kind of person that God would help, someone who is acting right, speaking right, and being humble before him so that God can work that in his life. And number three, enjoy the goodness of God one day at a time. Enjoy the goodness of God one day at a time. So he gets to, so look at the very beginning. Go back to the very beginning. This is how he starts this psalm. Hey, so I was in Achish's room and I acted crazy and he kicked me out. Verse one, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Go down to verse number 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Fear the Lord, ye his saints. There's no want to them that fear him. Think about this moment for a second. David's actually in no better situation than he was before the story began. He isn't. He's running from Saul. He goes to Philistia. He comes back to Israel. The reason he ran into Philistia was to run away from Saul. But now he's back in Israel, so he's still not away from Saul. He has to have plan B now. And that's okay. But David steals from this moment a moment of praise. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I still don't have everything together. It's not like all my problems just went away, but I saw God's hand in my life because it obviously was not me. So I'm going to rejoice in that. That God was there for me today. In spite of the fact that I can't make it all work, that I can't just swoop away all the problems, that I certainly can't fix it with my brilliant ideas, God was there for me, obviously, supernaturally, in a much more powerful way than I could ever produce today. And he says to everybody else, while he's still running from Saul, while he still doesn't know what he's going to do tomorrow, right after he almost died, he says, taste and see that my God is good. Because tomorrow you're going to end up in Philistia because you thought it was a great idea. You're going to enter some business venture that you think is going to make you a ton of money. You're going to end up making some purchase. You're going to end up making some decision. You're going to end up going, taking this new job at work or a position. And it's going to sound like a great idea. And it might not be filled with sin. It might not be a moral decision. It just wasn't really a smart one. And it's going to remind you that you don't have your life together all by yourself. And you can take that moment and wallow in grief and bitterness that God didn't just swoop in and undo it all, or you can look to him for help and recognize in humility, I don't have everything together, and that's okay, because I've always needed the Lord. And use that as a testimony to those around you when you almost die, that God's good to this poor man who cried to him. I'll read one more verse, verse 10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. We could talk about all the, you know, safari history of young lions, and I'm sure there's some spiritual truth to be gained in that, but I think the point simply is this. Young lions, strong, powerful, filled with energy, they should have the ability to fully take care of themselves and they lack and suffer hunger. That's what we don't want. We don't want to lack and suffer hunger. We don't want to be in the position where our life is completely falling apart. But hey, we should have it all together because I am young and I am strong and I'm smart. What's the contrast to the young lion suffering hunger? They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. We think in order to make sure life is perfect, we have to be fully capable. And the futile attempt, whether it's spiritually being fully righteous in ourselves, but we never will be, or every day being fully sufficient and we never will be, what we need to recognize is, if I don't want to want any good thing, I simply need to seek the Lord. And when I do, I will see that God is good, even when I'm stupid.